Lesson is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. We're looking at one of the most difficult portions of all Scripture, one that brings many questions to a pastor. And I know that as we looked earlier in Deuteronomy at the judgment God placed upon the nations on the eastern side of the Jordan, had a number of people ask me, how can God be loving if he's destroying all these people and these nations, man, woman, and child? And here we have that same issue brought up again in our text today. And so let's give attention first to God's word as we hear it, beginning at verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Gerizzites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall not make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you very quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. God now, again, add his blessing to this, the reading of his holy and infallible word. As I briefly said a moment ago, this is probably one of those most troubling, controversial portions of the whole Old Testament. When people come to these texts, oftentimes they will look at this and say, what is going on here? It looks like genocide. It looks like God is a moral monster. And I've read people saying that very thing. I know personally in dealing with others that this text and what's happening here is the reason they tell me, well, I'm not a Christian. I cannot believe in a God who would do such a thing. Others looking at this text will say, well, this isn't the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a totally different God, and we have a God of love. We would never do any of these things. Now, I can't address all the issues brought up by this text, but I hope by three questions today to answer the majority of them. And I hope to show you very powerfully the love and the mercy of God in this very text, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm excited about preaching this sermon. Because again, it just reiterates to me. And we come to those hard places of Scripture that rather than just saying, well, you know, I won't even think about that, I'll just skip over it, we really will wrestle with it. Oh, man, how I wrestled in study and prayer on this text. We wrestle with it. We're always driven back to Jesus Christ. So let's ask those questions. And the first question is one I don't think many people even think about asking. It's probably one of the most important ones. What does it mean to devote something to the Lord? To devote someone to destruction? You know, this phrase we find in our English Bibles, devote them to complete destruction. You have to understand that's actually one word in the Hebrew language. It simply means to devote. To devote something exclusively and irrevocably to God. We see many examples of this in Scripture. And I think a great illustration of this is in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 28 through 29. So he's talking, he's using the same word here. And actually in this text, he uses it in both ways. First of all, in a more generic way, but no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord, or anything that he has, whether man or beast or his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall be surely put to death. Three things about this little passage of Scripture. First, it's possible to devote things, physical objects, and people to the Lord. Did you notice that sometimes the Israelites would devote maybe some of their cattle or maybe a few acres of their land to the Lord? And what it's saying is once you devote something to the Lord, you can't take it back. You can't deal with it any way. It's God's. Irrevocably. And we see a great example of this with Hannah. Remember that story of Hannah? She so wanted a son. And she said, God, if you give me a son, I will devote him to you. And so God gave her a son, Samuel. And when he was old enough to be weaned, she took him to the tabernacle and handed him over to Eli, the high priest. It was no longer her child. It was God's child. She couldn't take Samuel back. She devoted him to the Lord. The second thing about this text is it says it's when we devote something to the Lord, it's most holy to the Lord. You know, the word holiness means to be separated. It's its primary meaning. And when someone is devoted or something is devoted to the Lord, we see it's the Lord's and not ours. It's separate. It's not common any longer. You know, God's people, you, do you realize this? You are devoted to the Lord. In the very next verse in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, we can see this. God speaking to Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. Do you see that separation? You're my people. You're different from every other nation. You're mine. But what does Paul say about us, New Covenant believers? He says to us, you are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's what it means to be devoted. Thirdly, getting back to Leviticus 27, I want you to look at verse 29 again. Notice how it ends. It says, he shall surely be put to death. You see, sometimes the context shows us how to understand that one word, devoted. This person who's devoted to God shall be put to death. That's why the translators translated it, devoted to destruction. And in the context of Deuteronomy 7, we can see very clearly that these nations were devoted to be destroyed by God. So what does all this mean? Well, it means this, folks. We're not talking about genocide. God's not destroying these nations because they're of a certain racial makeup. He's not destroying them because of their ethnicity. He's destroying them as an act of judgment, which brings us to the second important question. And that is, why were these seven nations devoted to destruction? And I think the only way we can answer that question is we first of all have to understand who God is. Who God is. You know, that's a big question, right? I won't believe in this. I don't believe in the God of the Old Testament because God's a God of love, right? Who is God? Well, first of all, God is holy, which means he's perfect in every way. There's no shadow of turning in God. In John's first epistle, he uses the word light in that letter as a metaphor for moral perfection. We oftentimes think about holiness as moral perfection. We just sang, holy, holy, holy. God's separate from us. And one of the things that makes God different from us is he's without sin. He's perfect. And so John says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. God is completely without sin or error. And he cannot sin. James says he cannot even be tempted by sin. Which brings up something else that we need to understand about God. Because he's perfect, he can't abide by sin or sinners. Psalm 5 expresses this in a very powerful way. And it begins in verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. God is holy, and he will not compromise his holiness by tolerating sin. But this brings up a problem, a theological problem that most people don't even think about. If God is so holy, if he won't abide by sin, then why doesn't God judge sinners immediately? I mean, our own personal experience and Scripture itself testifies that God is patient. He is loving and merciful towards sinners. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that God makes his sun to rise upon the evil and the good, and he sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. You know, the big theological problem is this. Why doesn't God judge sin when it's right there before him? It seems as though God's tolerating sin and sinners. This was the theological issue that was troubling Habakkuk, the prophet, so deeply. He begins by saying, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. He's kind of quoting Psalm 5 that we just read earlier. You know, you're too holy to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And the answer to Habakkuk's question is this. God isn't tolerant. What he is long-suffering. Long-suffering is one of those beautiful biblical words we don't think about a lot. Long-suffering doesn't mean you're tolerant towards sin and sinners. It means that you're patient towards sin and sinners. Patient in the way of giving sinners time to repent of their sins and accept the free offer of the gospel. Peter was questioned about this whole issue. People are wondering, you know, you've been preaching about the coming judgment, that Christ is coming back to judge sin. Well, you know, it's been a couple of decades, Peter. Where is he? You know, Jesus says he's going to come back like a thief in the night, that the judgment is imminent. It's soon. Well, we've been going around for a couple of decades now as Christians. Where is he? Well, Peter answers that question by saying, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing any should perish, but all should reach repentance. The Bible has a wonderful image, picture image. And I love picture images because in many ways, a picture, I can relate real well to a picture. And it pictures God's long-suffering as like a goblet, a cup. The cup of God's wrath. And God doesn't judge us when the first drop of sin goes into our cup. He doesn't judge us when the second drop comes in. In fact, he waits until the full measure of the cup is filled. Speaking of the people who lived in the promised land, these seven nations, God spoke of these people to Abraham. In Genesis 15, you have a powerful promise of God. God's promising to Abraham, I'm giving you this land as an inheritance to you and your descendants. But then he adds, but not now. You're going to have to wait about 600 years to get it, because the cup of the Amorites' iniquity is not filled. You see, he was saying, it's not time to get this. I'm not going to displace these nations. I'm not going to destroy them now. I'm a loving, merciful, long-suffering God. I'm going to give them time to repent. You know, the book of Revelation teaches us that someday all who are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life will indeed be thrown into the lake of fire. It's not a question of if. It's going to happen. But sometimes, before that final judgment, a nation or a person, their cup is filled. And that evil becomes so great that it threatens to hurt others. It threatens to destroy the whole world. See, sin knows no bounds. I think I've said this before. You know, we think, oh, I'm going to sin up to this level and I'm going to stop. Sin just keeps on filling the goblet. And it's going to overflow and it's going to spill over into other people's lives. And it's going to ruin their lives. We see that in our own nation right now. I mean, Mia made reference to that. We as a nation are corrupting our own children. We are corrupting our own children. If that doesn't break your heart's hard. We need to pray for our nation because the cup is getting really close to being full, people. In the Bible, we find that nations such as Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole world in the flood, Assyria and Babylon, and yes, even Israel and Judah, they were all destroyed by God and his judgment because of their sin had reached its full measure. Sometimes, as in the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, God, you know, directly does it. He sends floodwaters. He rains down fire and brimstone. But more commonly, in his providence, he raises up nations, superpowers, so to speak, like Assyria and Babylon were at the time. And he uses Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. He uses Babylon to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. And then both those nations were sinful, and he uses other nations to destroy them. What makes Deuteronomy 7 interesting is he's giving a direct commandment to a weak people. Israel was anything but a superpower. Did you notice as I was reading our scripture lesson, God described these other nations as stronger and more mighty? This is a test of Israel's love for God, faith in God, and obedience to God. And sadly, they failed that test. You see, we need to understand the unique nature of what's going on in Deuteronomy 7. Never again does God command God's people to do such a thing. Later on in Deuteronomy, God gives commands of how Israel is to conduct warfare, and he explicitly forbids utterly destroying other nations in warfare. You know, the Philistines, for example, and Edom and Moabite, he says, don't touch them. Don't do that to them. Now, all three of those nations, they did reach the full measure. But God used other nations. He didn't use Israel to do that. In the New Covenant, Jesus tells Peter, put away your sword. Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This was a one-time event, a very important event, and a lot of spiritual lessons we're going to learn about next week. But Deuteronomy is an example, again, not of genocide, but of judgment. In the final judgment, all nations and all people will be judged, except those people who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that brings us to the third question. Is this all inconsistent with God's love and mercy? And I'm happy to say to you, no. No. Because God always provides a way of escape. There's always an exit from God's judgment. How do I know that? One name tells me that. A name of a woman who was an Amorite, who happened to actually be a prostitute. Her name was Rahab. And yet, she had faith in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, she's actually picked up and highlighted here, and it says, by faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. When she placed her faith in the God of Israel, she changed kingdoms. She changed nationalities. Paul tells us that all who are of faith are children of Abraham. She was no longer an Amorite. She was an Israelite. Amen? She was a daughter of Abraham. She had switched sides. And I think God, to illustrate the power of this, to help us understand this text, is that you didn't have to do this either. But Rahab, by God's sovereign election, is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Did you realize that? this woman who was once a prostitute, who was once a part of a people whose sin had reached the full measure, this woman who had faith in God escaped God's judgment. She did not perish. And brothers and sisters, you need not perish. I've mentioned the final judgment several times in this message. And not by accident. Peter tells us that just as the ancient world was reserved for destruction by water in Noah's flood, so this world, this present age, is reserved for destruction by fire. Peter is using that language, reserved for fire. He's using this devotion language. This world, folks, is devoted to destruction. You are just like Rahab in Jericho. What are you going to do about it? God is here, wide arms. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. Come to Jesus Christ and believe in Him. The Ninevites were devoted to destruction. And when Jonah preached to them, they repented and God relented. That rhymes, doesn't it? They repented and God relented. You can escape God's judgment, folks. You know, Noah was a preacher. We're told by Peter that he preached to his generation. You know, there were only eight people who were saved. One boat was enough. But God could have had more than one ark. He could have built a fleet of arks if more people would have repented. And God has given you an ark. His name is Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you secured your rescue from this doomed world? In a moment, I'm going to pray for you. Because this is a work that only God can do in your heart. Only God can create true repentance and faith. And I believe God can work a miracle today. Whether you're here right now or you're watching in the live stream, God knows no bounds. And He can bring you safely into the ark of Jesus Christ. So let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank You that even in a difficult text like this, a text of judgment, that we can see so clearly that even in the midst of judgment, You provide a way out, a way of escape, by faith in Your promises. We thank You that in Your elective love, You saved Rahab. You created faith and repentance in her heart. And Father, I pray that all who hear this message today would have that same repentance and faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the promise of salvation that we have in Him. We humbly, as a people of God, ask for this miracle today. Amen. Let's stand.